Title of my message tonight is Biblical Separation. Biblical Separation. What on earth is that? Is it separation from sinful people, living apart from other people as many religious groups do in communes, or even individuals do, isolating themselves from society? I think not. Our Lord Jesus was commonly found in the company of publicans and sinners. Harlots and publicans were comfortable in his presence, far more so than the religious people among whom he lived. His biblical separation, avoiding the way the people of the world dressing kind of funny-like, oddly, strange way, so that you don't look like people in the world. I think not. Our Lord and his disciples obviously wore the common attire of their day. The disciples were fishermen, and you wouldn't be surprised to see them out fishing, standing, gathering their nets with nothing on but a loincloth. His biblical separation, avoiding places where ungodly, unbelieving people go. I don't much think so. No indication of that anywhere in Scripture. Paul was found on Mars Hill reasoning with folks. That's about as ungodly as you find. I recall many years ago, back in 1972, I was over here at a Bible conference in Lexington, and I was walking down the street with Brother Dave Collier, Brother Brant Sechrist, myself, and some other preachers. And I acted like I didn't know what I was doing, but we walked somewhere downtown, somewhere down close to Rupp Arena. I forgot what was down there then, but I wanted to get a Coke. So I walked into a place, got a Coke. And everybody, all the preachers stood out on the sidewalk. And when I came back out, you would have thought I had done something horrible. I mean, they looked like, what have you done? I'd gone into a pool hall and bought me a Coke. And I said, what's wrong? And they said, that's a pool hall. I said, I just went to get a Coke. But it's a beer joint. I just went in to get a Coke. But that's taboo, because you shouldn't go such places as that. It's separation, avoiding the entertainment that other people enjoy, playing card games or watching television or going to the movies. No indication of that anywhere in Scripture. Is separation, avoiding what other people eat and drink? Certainly not. Our Lord Jesus and his disciples commonly ate what was set before them, and the Apostle Paul teaches us to do so. Is it then avoiding talking the way the people do? Now, I take great care, and I have all my life as a believer, not to use profanity. I just don't do it. But that's not what separation is all about. If you have to use profanity to express yourself, your mind's pretty weak. You don't have much of an argument. But that's not what this is all about. What is this biblical separation? Is it living in such a way that people look at you and say, boy, Jimmy is really a godly man. He's a holy man. He's a man devoted to God. No. What does the world know about godliness, holiness, faith, or devotion to God? Now, I know Brother Lindsay read back in the office in Matthew 5, our Lord tells us to walk before men, let a light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. They ain't going to glorify him until they're converted. That ain't going to happen. They're not going to look at what you do. Our president, Mr. Bush, the former and the latter, said, I always preach the gospel. Sometimes I use words. You can't live good news. You got to proclaim it. That's not what this is. That's not what this is. We preach the gospel and devote ourselves to the preaching of the gospel. And as a result of that work, when men are converted, they glorify our Father in heaven, but not until then. Well, what is biblical separation? Does the Bible teach anything about it? It does indeed. The Scriptures teach us that God's people are to be a separate people. In fact, the Bible declares plainly that all who are born of God, all who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, are separate. They are a separate people, separated and separating themselves from all others. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, the Lord God declares that we who are His because He separated us from all others. Have you got your Bible there? Leviticus 20, verse 26. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. God separated us, severed us from all other people, making us His peculiar people, peculiarly, distinctly His people, by sovereign election, by blood atonement, by the special work of His providence, by irresistible grace and calling, by His preserving us in Christ. God has separated us from all other people. Now, let's look and see what He says about this. Our text this evening will be Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 27. So just hold your Bibles open there. But this section of Leviticus actually begins back in chapter 18. In chapters 18, 19, and 20, the Lord God commands His people Israel to walk before Him in the land of Canaan as a holy people, a people separated and consecrated to Him. He is commanding us, we are God's Israel, to live in this world today as a holy people, a people separated and consecrated to Him. In these first five verses of chapter 18, we're given the foundation and the motive for all that's required in these three chapters. Turn back to chapter 18 for just a minute. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Now that word doings is not talking about the way they eat, or the way they sleep, or the way they dress, or the kind of houses they live in. We know that because of the very next line. Read on. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. He's talking about their religion, the things they do and call it worshiping God. The things they do and call it worship. Their doings, their ordinances. Verse 4. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Throughout Scripture, the Lord God constantly calls for you and me to live in this world for His honor, for His glory, to live in this world in such a way as to honor Him in all things. His appeal is irresistible. His demands are completely reasonable, and His authority is unquestionable. His appeal is this: I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I'm bringing you into your land of inheritance, into Canaan. I loved you. I chose you. I redeemed you. I called you. I saved you. You're mine, and I made myself yours. That's His appeal. The demands He makes is most reasonable. What could be more reasonable than that you and I, who are God's, should live our lives in this world in constantly renewing consecration to God our Savior? The most reasonable thing in the world for you and I to do is to live day by day and constantly renewing consecration to God our Savior. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The most reasonable thing in the world. The most reasonable thing in the world. For a believer to utterly devote himself to God every day, all the time, in everything he does. The most reasonable thing in the world. Redeemed by blood and saved by grace, I am no more my own. My life, my love, my all I give, Savior, to you alone. The Lord's authority in this matter is unquestionable. He's God. He's given us His Word, and His Word is absolutely, totally authoritative in His house. In this book, if you read things such as Leviticus 20 and the giving of the law throughout the five books of the Pentateuch, and you see how God expresses Himself, nowhere is there any indication that it was expected that the Egyptians should obey what God said in the Word. Not an indication of it anywhere. Nowhere is it implied that the people of Canaan would obey God's Word or would be expected to. The law wasn't given to them. It is not expected that the unbelieving should obey God's Word. That's not expected. Don't expect this world to behave as we ought to expect ourselves to behave. But His people, God's people, are expected to do so. Not only that, He sees to it that His people obey His Word. I know we live in an age of such ignorance and degradation that the whole world denies there's any such thing as authority or anything that's unchangeable and unmovable as a standard by which we must determine what's right and what's wrong. I watched some of those hearings when Judge Kavanaugh was being raked over the coals by that slanderous woman from California. If you believed what she had to say, you need to have your head checked. That was not credible from the start. But did you pay any attention to how the various politicians spoke about that stuff? Well, she has her truth, and he has his truth. So truth doesn't matter. Truth is whatever you think it is or whatever you want it to be. And that's just exactly how folks are taught to think in our day. There's no real truth. There's no real error. There's no real right and no real wrong. God says otherwise. This book is God's Word. It is absolutely true. It is written of this book by God the Holy Spirit who wrote this book. All Scripture, Old Testament and New, all Scripture, the minor details and the large portions, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture is profitable. Profitable for you and for me. Profitable for doctrine. You want to know what to believe? Read the book. Profitable for reproof. You want to have your sins, your thinking pattern, your ideas about things corrected? Read the book. For correction. You want to be corrected in your misjudgment, your misunderstanding of things? Read the book. For instruction in righteousness. If you want to know something about righteousness, read this book. That the man of God, the person who's born of God, may be perfect, complete. Complete. Throughly furnished. I love that old English word, throughly furnished. Furnished through the totality of His being and His life. Throughly furnished unto all good works. Now with that as the background, I want you to just hold your Bibles open on your lap at chapter 20. In these 27 verses of inspiration, God our Savior tells us precisely how we are to live in this world for His honor. The chapter gives us God's own instruction to His people about separation. This is biblical separation. First, look at verses 1 through 6. How thoroughly our God knows the perverse imaginations of our evil hearts, the vile thoughts of our wicked minds, and the readiness of our vile hearts to do evil. In these first 6 verses, God speaks with unmistakable clarity as he gives a warning to idolaters. Now, I may not get past this. If I don't, let it be all right. Let's look at these first 6 verses. Perceiving that which his people would soon face, before he brings them into the land of Canaan, he forewarns them of the evil of idolatry, and he does it with words of stern condemnation. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel." He repeats himself, chapter 18, chapter 19, now chapter 20. "Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel," that is, of the proselytes who come and join themselves with the children of God, "that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch." This is the first time you find the name of this heathen god, Moloch. But you find it all the way through the scripture up to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. "Any that give any of his seed to Moloch, he shall be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed to Moloch, to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man," that is, he gone over to worship Moloch. He's gone over to sacrifice to Moloch, and you just act like there's nothing to that. That's all right. He'll be all right. He's just going out to have a beer. "When he giveth his seed to Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people." The Lord God here declares that he will use the people of the land to be the executioners of his justice, though the execution of his justice is his work, a work over which he presides. He said, "They shall stone him, and I will cut him off, setting my face against him." Now, the sentence seems extreme. It seems cruel. It seems barbaric in the minds of men who imagine that they are more compassionate and more wise than God. The idolater was to be stoned to death by the people of the congregation of Israel. Every man and every woman in the congregation to take stones and stone him to death. Why? What was the crime that demanded such a sentence of death from the judge of all the earth who always does right? The crime that demanded such fearful punishment was idolatry. It's the worship of Moloch. And let me tell you a little bit about Moloch. He was the fire god of the Canaanites. I find it always interesting when you read history and you read about the various gods that men have had through history, especially our brilliant Gentile forefathers. They're always monstrous. Isn't there something? They're always horribly dreadful, monstrous gods. Gods that people feared terribly. I mean feared in the sense they were afraid of them. Afraid of them. The gods that men make are always that way. Moloch was such a god, the god of the Canaanites. As is the case with all false religion, Moloch worship was horribly cruel. Let that set in. I want it to. All Christless religion is horribly cruel. Horribly cruel. Moloch was an image of red hot glowing brass. Men and women, in order to appease this worthless idol, he's just a piece of brass. That's all he is. Just an image of brass. He can't see. He can't hear. He can't move. Well, he can if you pick him up and move him. He can't do anything. The only fire he has is the fire that they made for their God and kept fueled for their God. But he's a God of red, hot, glowing brass. Men and women, to appease this worthless God, laid their living children in his arms and watched as their God of fire, their God whose fire they kept going. It was their fire, but it was Moloch's fire now. They watched as that fire consumed their own children. Everything was savage and demonic to the extreme. The Canaanites invented and the Jews accepted a hellish fiend of hatred in preference to the Lord of glory. Isn't that astonishing? These folks who had been on Mount Sinai, these folks who had seen Moses come down from the mount with God's law, these folks who had seen God do wondrous things, these folks who had seen and experienced God's mercy, chose a hellish fiend of hell in cruelty over the God of glory. The toleration of idolatry led these people to murder their children, even their babies. Their idolatry was to be destroyed, and the idolaters destroyed. What a contrast Moloch was to Jehovah. God is love. His everlasting arms of omnipotent mercy take up little children and bless them, saves them. His heart is never satisfied until the object of his love knows his love to them. Rather than casting us into the fiery pit of hell that we so fully deserve, our great God, Jehovah Jesus, stretched out his hands upon the cursed tree, exposed his side to the spear, and took the holy wrath of God into his own soul. Rather than requiring satisfaction from us, he made satisfaction for us. That, in essence, is the difference between Jehovah and Moloch. Moloch is nothing. Christ is everything. Moloch does nothing for his worshipers without their contribution. Christ did everything and does everything for us without any contribution from us. Moloch makes his worshipers pay and pay and pay and pay. Christ paid everything for us. Moloch stands in the book of God as a representation of all false gods and all false religion. The worship of Moloch stands as an obvious representation of false religion. Now, just in case you missed my point, just in case you're wondering, how does all this talk about Moloch apply to anybody today? I lay this charge with thoughtful consideration. I don't do so thoughtlessly. I lay this charge against every false, idolatrous misrepresentation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Any representation of God that in any way requires satisfaction from the sinner. Any misrepresentation of God that makes God's work to depend upon man's work. Such a worthless, cruel, useless God is worse than Moloch. The God that's worshipped right over yonder. Can I be more specific? Any place where God's free grace is not preached, the God that's worshipped right over yonder is worth far less than Moloch. At least you could melt him down and sell him for some bread. A useless God. A helpless God. A God who waits on you to do something before he can do anything is no God at all. You may as well make you an image of Moloch and set your coals in his arms and keep the fire going. Those who chose Moloch and those who choose Moloch in preference to Jehovah prove themselves to be in a state of utter, complete enmity against God. By their pretended worship of Jehovah, they defile his sanctuary. They stand in the house of God, calling themselves the people of God, while worshiping another God. Their worship is nothing but an expression of contempt for God. Utter contempt for God. It's contempt. If you imagine that I'm overstating this, and I don't think any of you do, but just if you imagine that I'm overstating this, you find the most religious person you know and take a copy of any message I preach concerning God's work, God's salvation, God's sovereignty, God's character, and just see how welcome you are in the house. They hold God in utter contempt. Their choice of Moloch as their God is the constant defiling of Jehovah's name. Rather than worship God in his true character, they make a God with no character, a God that's nothing, and call it God, and prefer the burning tortures of Moloch's frowns that must be appeased to the sweet enjoyment of God's grace. Some of you have come from such religion. Religion that's painfully torturous, requiring that you do this and do that and don't do the other. And if you do, boy, if you do, you're in trouble. Men prefer that to finished redemption, immaculate mercy, immutable love, unconditional free grace, because men love themselves. The phrase whoredom with Moloch is intended to show the utter contempt of man for God's mercy and grace in Christ. By every invention and act of idolatry, by every invention and act of free will, works, religion, men show their contempt of God. In verse 6, the Lord God continues to condemn idolatry. But here he speaks of another form of idolatry. Verse 6 condemns every form of wizardry, witchcraft, sorcery, palm readers, fortune tellers. But there's more than that going on in this passage. It's more than just going to a psychic or a palm reader or reading your horoscope in the newspaper or watching Harry Potter, abominable as those things are. This idolatry is far more common than we like to acknowledge. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards, to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among the people. The message of this sixth verse is clear. We who are gods must never go to counselors who don't know God. We who are gods must never go to counselors who don't know God. Our God's name is Wonderful in Counsel. Wonderful Counselor. He has wisdom enough to counsel us and direct us. He has grace enough to counsel us and sustain us. His love revealed to us in Christ ought to be sufficient to make us perfectly content to leave that which we don't know in his hands. But we're all like Saul. We're all prone to run to the witch of Endor whenever we perceive things that make us uncomfortable. But it is written, he that believeth shall not make haste. Still we hastily run off to win enders witches, never finding peace when peace is to be found for all who bow to God on His throne. When your heart's heavy and your soul is troubled, you've got some choices. Children of God, listen to me. You can either go whining to a counselor who doesn't know God, or you can worship the counselor, Christ our Savior. You can either go sniveling to a man or snuggle up to the Almighty. You can either pace the floor and bite your nails or bury yourself in God and His Word in submissive faith. Most of you are unaware of this. My wife is aware of it. She may be the only one. When I was in the hospital several years ago, if you had come in and talked around me about anything for hours, I could hear and understand everything you were saying. But unless you spoke to me, I couldn't say anything. If you spoke to me and asked me a question, I'd answer any question you had. But I don't know what was wrong, but I couldn't say anything. And the doctors were concerned that I had been too long on a ventilator and maybe had brain damage. And they were talking about sending me to the funny farm over in Lexington. And I wanted to scream. I was screaming inside. Pull the plug first. Don't so dishonor God as to put me in that place. No. Why? I believe God. They finally brought what was that fellow called? Neurologist. Head doctor in. And he came in, asked me half a dozen questions, sat in the foot of the bed, closed his clipboard over, and said nothing wrong with him. He'll be fine as soon as all this stuff gets out of his system. And I was relieved I wasn't going to the funny farm to go to somebody who doesn't know God to try to tell me how to handle difficulty. I can't imagine anything more debasing to a believer. Then in verses 7 and 8, the Lord gives us a call to sanctification. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. He calls for us to sanctify ourselves and be holy. That is not suggesting that we make ourselves holy, but rather He is calling for us to live in this world and worship Him by this book. That's all. You would think that the children of Israel would have no problem with these words from God. You would think that Don Fortner and Rex Bartley would have no problem with that. But oh, what a problem we have. What a problem we have. In verses 9 down through verse 21, the Lord God gives us a dark, dark scene of dismal corruption. He sets before us a display of depravity. It's as chilling as it is true. It's a scene of blackness and darkness that runs all the way through verse 21. Here is a people who've lost all natural affection. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Those words more perfectly describe Adam's fallen race than anyone imagines. I don't know that I've heard this said or read this from anyone. This is what Adam did in the garden. And this is what man does by nature all the days of his rebellion. He curses God. He curses God. Cusses his father. He cusses God. Wishes him damned. Wishes him dead. Wishes him to be no longer in existence. And the son had become a prodigal. The son who was nourished by his father, despises his father's house, and runs into a far country and wishes to erase the memory of his father's house. Jeremiah, speaking of the rebellion of our race and of our nature, says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be very desolate." Read verses 10 through 21, and we're about to read them, and I'll be shocked if you're not embarrassed by them. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with womankind, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. And if a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among the people. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister or of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." What sins? What wrath? Put them to death. Their blood be upon them. Burn them with fire. Cut them off in the sight of the people, that all may see and fear. Cut them off from among the people. Drive them out of the holy fellowship of my people. They shall die childless, standing as living monuments to the wrath of God upon men, to be seen of all, like a leafless tree stricken by lightning, so that men might quiver as they anticipate that day when God makes his bow quite naked. These horrid sins, fornication, adultery, incest, sodomy, bestiality, the murder of one's own babies. If you read the chapter as we have just read it, you cannot avoid understanding that all of these things become common wherever men worship themselves, wherever men worship the work of their own hands, wherever men and women set themselves up in the house of God, ascribing to themselves power that belongs only to God. It's called free will works religion. In a word, everything on earth, including the dearest relations of men, are used only as fuel for the raging lust of depraved hearts, and is done even in the name of God. I've read this book a few times, and I've read this chapter a few times. In private, I read it with a blushing face. And I never dreamed in my life I would hear things that I hear and see things I hear in my day. Just, we tend to ignore what God says till it's right in front of you. One night, just last week, one day, I forgot which it was, one of the fellows running for president, I won't call his name, he's from Indiana. He's a queer, a sodomite, a hellion, a beastly, vile, wretched man. He was getting very popular. Stood before a microphone with a crowded room and said, "My God made me this way. You live with it." Men claiming to be worshipers and servants of God, while they live to their own lust and would destroy the nation with their lust. But what he said and did is no different than what goes on commonly every day all around us where we live. But here's grace. Oh, what grace. There's that land of Canaan. Try to picture it. Here are these sodomites, men and women who practice bestiality. People who in the name of their God rip babies from the womb and murder them, worship them, sacrifice to their God. There's Canaan. Why wouldn't God destroy that land? Why wouldn't he destroy it? Instead of destroying that land like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. By Sodom and Gomorrah, he testified, "This place deserves my wrath." But instead of that, he peopled it with another people, a chosen people, a redeemed people, a people called his Israel. And by that, he gives us a token of his purpose for his creation. This world, so enraged with hatred for God, he will not utterly destroy, but rather he will rid it of all evil and people it anew with a holy nation, a people loved of God, chosen of God, redeemed by blood, saved by his grace, whose hearts and natures and lives, I speak this of every man and woman in this building, including, especially including, the one talking to you, is just as vile as what we've read. But you're washed. But you're justified. But you're sanctified. In the name of our God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, by the power of his Spirit. Then in verses 22 through 26, we read that God declares here, his elect must be a separated people. A people who diligently, determinately separate themselves from the doings and the ordinances of the religious world that hates him. This is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as perfecting holiness in the fear of God. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out, and ye shall not walk in all the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all those things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." Oh my God, how I thank you for your free, distinguishing grace and mercy. Verse 25, "Ye shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. Ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, separate to me, consecrate to me, devote to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. And then in verse 27, God demands reverence to himself. A man also, or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. Here he's not just repeating what he said in verse 6. Now he's talking about the witches and wizards themselves. They shall stone them with stones, that their blood shall be upon them. God alone is to be honored as God, and every rival to God put away from you. No, we are not to take up stones and swords and guns against men. But in God's house, there is no room for anyone who worships a false god. None. None. I get calls frequently from preachers who are looking for somebody to give them some money to go to the mission field and destroy men's souls. And for one thing, I don't pay any attention to folks who say God's called them to do something and they have to go beg for money. That's not much of a God. But my first question is usually the last one I have to ask. And what do you preach? And they go, what do you mean? And I will say to them, do you preach predestination and election and limited? Oh, no! I said, why you go and go shine shoes and do something useful? No, I got no use for you. No use for you. How come? Because no wizard or witch is to be honored as God. We worship God alone in his character as he is. Well, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir. We don't have any problem like that. My days on this earth are numbered. My time as your pastor is limited and growing rapidly to a close. I'm fully aware of it. And I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for you and for other churches that I have any influence over. I have seen many in my short lifetime who were faithful, faithful, faithful congregations with faithful pastors who instructed them well, who no sooner had God removed the pastor than the church was gone and jumped into every kind of foolishness in the world. Westminster Cathedral, Westminster Chapel in London, England, where Martin Lloyd-Jones pastored for so many years, called a fellow from down in Tennessee. He'd been Lloyd-Jones' assistant for a long time, right after Lloyd-Jones retired. And it turned the place into a Pentecostal madhouse. Just a Pentecostal madhouse. It's even worse now than it was when he was there. I'm like that. Because we all tend toward idolatry and all the evils idolatry spawns. Over in 2 Kings 18, a young king by the name of Hezekiah found something in Israel. It had been cherished since the days of Moses in the wilderness. Cherished all the days of the judges. Cherished all the time Samuel was prophet. Cherished through the days of David and Solomon. Cherished until Hezekiah came. And the children of Israel took the thing out, that brazen serpent, that serpent of brass. And Lindsay, they burned incense to it and called it worshiping God. Old men don't do things like young men do. Oh, God, give us some young men with some gumption. Hezekiah said, grind that thing up. Mix it with some water. Drink it. And get rid of that worthless piece of brass. Every rival to God, just a worthless piece of brass. And see to it you never forget it. Amen.